Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be beginning a new study this morning looking at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. You'll notice there'll be a few changes just going from a book, Genesis, that is primarily narrative to a more doctrinal, you might say, letter. We won't be going one chapter at a time, that's for sure. Paul, in all of his letters, tends to write in a very condensed way, a lot for us to come to understand and to try to put into our hearts and our minds and certainly into practice in our lives. But it's also important to remember that Paul is not writing a bunch of disconnected ideas and doctrines, that of course he is writing a letter as a whole, and so there'll be plenty of opportunities to try and put all of these things together for us, even as we go a little bit slower through this book than perhaps we did through Genesis. Now, you say slow through Genesis, it took us over a year, but remember, it's a little bit longer book than this one. So this morning, I want us just to read the first two verses, and from this to try and pull some broader ideas and some themes that Paul is going to be bringing up throughout the rest of his letter to them. Again, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him again in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we come to You, Lord, seeking Your grace and Your love, Your mercy and Your peace to come and rest down upon us as Your Word goes forth with power and strength to settle down upon us. And Father, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would cause Your Word to penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds, that You would transform and shape us by the Word that You have given. For Father, we know that You've given it for this purpose. And so we ask that You would do that great work in our midst this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. If Jesus had a favorite church in the ancient world, I don't think he did, but if he did, it would be easy to assume that the church in Ephesus was, if not his favorite, one of his favorites. It seems certainly to be one of Paul's favorites. He spent more time ministering in the church in Ephesus than it seems he did any other one place, excepting perhaps Antioch when he first came to know Christ and was there for a good number of years. But once he went out into his missionary journeys, he tended not to stay in one city for very long, but he ministered in Ephesus for 2.5 to 3 years. He writes them this letter. He also writes them the two letters to Timothy. They are to Timothy, but Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, and it seems from reading those letters that Paul intended them to be read publicly. But also, it's a place where the apostle John ministered for a number of years, and indeed his three epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, are all written to this church or to individuals in this church. And then, of course, Jesus writes his own letter, does he not, or dictates it to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. There are more letters to this church or people in this church than any other church in the New Testament. They are much loved, they are much blessed, but they are also a church that, particularly as Paul writes to them now, they are in a very difficult place. Yes, Paul did minister there for about, again, 2.5 to 3 years, but it's been about 8 years since Paul had last seen them. And while 8 years is not, 80 or 100 years or something like that, 8 years is long enough for all kinds of difficulties to come into this church. Even as Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he warned them that after he left, that ravenous wolves were going to come in, even from among those elders, and begin to destroy and try to destroy the work that he had begun there. Much seems to have changed within the church, but of course, little seems to have changed outside of the church or in the city of Ephesus itself. It continues to be a culture that is obsessed with money and power and sex and fame and self. And we know that these things often seep into the church. We know that sometimes these things flood into the church. We know that this kind of worldliness outside of the congregations can generate all kinds of responses inside the congregation. It can generate the response of legalism, of pragmatism, of accommodation to the outside world. Very often it causes believers just to put their head in the sand and pretend like the outside world doesn't exist. Or maybe that it's like it was 50 or 100 years ago. How can any church survive in the face of such great opposition, both from the outside with all of the wrong understandings, all the pagan beliefs that surround any church, and then all of the problems that exist on the inside? How can any church stand against such opposition, particularly when the Apostle Paul is so far away from them? Not just by distance, but even by the 8 or so years that he spent away. And as he writes this letter, he is in chains. He's in prison, almost certainly in the city of Rome. And his only means of assisting this church is to pray and to write. And so Paul writes them this letter in the midst of all of their circumstances, in the midst of everything that is going on both inside the church, but also the things that are going on outside the church. He writes them this letter, and he begins it this way. Paul, first of all, writes to the church in Ephesus. Again, it's a church that's facing tremendous odds, cultural difficulties surrounding them. It's a Greco-Roman city. They are filled with all of the realities of the Roman Empire and its pressure that it puts on all of its citizens to conform to its image of what the world should be. And Ephesus is not a small city. It's one of the top five in terms of population in the entire Roman Empire. It is gargantuan by ancient standards. And because of this, it's saturated with pride. A jewel in the crown of Rome. And with it, with their place there by the sea, and with their size, they had enormous economic prosperity. And we all know that economic prosperity can cause us to turn away from the Lord, or perhaps in one sense can cause some to disregard the claims of Jesus altogether. Why do I need salvation? My bank account is so flush. Things are going great. Things often were in that city economically. And even when they are going bad, or when someone faces difficulties, there's not just one religion. It's not just the Christian church that exists there in Ephesus. There are many temples to many gods. And indeed, even the Jews are still thriving on some level in the city of Ephesus, and they are greatly opposed to the Christian message and to the Christian church. But Paul is not writing a letter to the city of Ephesus. He's writing to believers in that city. And notice what he calls them there in verse 1. He's writing to the saints, first of all, the saints who are in Ephesus. By calling them saints, Paul is reminding them that they have been called out of this pagan and immoral city, and they have been drawn into God's holy kingdom. They are saints. They are the holy ones. They are consecrated to God. Now, in the Old Testament, this idea of saints or holy ones or holy things was usually said only of priests because they were consecrated to God, to His service, or to the things that were found in the temple. This is the holy cup. Right? It's only used in the temple. You don't take it out of the temple. You don't use it for just regular old drinking of water. You only drink it in the temple because it is a holy cup. Right? This is the holy incense sniffer or whatever else it is. Right? It's designed particularly and specifically for the temple. It is consecrated to God and to His worship. It cannot be taken out lest it become profaned. But Paul is not talking about items in their churches. He's talking about people. He's saying to them, you who are in Ephesus, you have been consecrated by God's holy power. Now God is drawing together, as the Apostle Peter will say, a kingdom of priests. Because all of us are holy to the Lord. All of us are consecrated by His grace and His love. And so they're saints, but He also says that they are, as our translation has it, faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, by this, He doesn't mean that they do all that Christ Jesus calls them to do. I think it's better to describe this not as faithful in the sense of they do what God calls them to do, but another way of understanding that word is that they are believers in Christ Jesus. It's not that they are faithful in all that they do, it's that they have put their faith and trust in Christ. They are full of faith in that sense. Because if saints are what we are, faith, belief, is how we become holy. We trust in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Him, who He is, and what it is that Christ came to accomplish for us. And these people in the church in Ephesus, they heard, yes, from Paul, but in the 8 years since he's been there, they've heard from all sorts of people. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they believed. They believed that Jesus is all that He says He is. That He has done all that He said He came to do. Paul reminds them that these believers may be in Ephesus, but they are not of Ephesus. They are of God. They belong to God. And through faith, they are in Christ Jesus. They are united with Christ. All that is Christ is now theirs. Now, it would be easy to say that Paul begins this way because, after all, this is how you begin a letter. If you don't say who it's to, then how do you know who it's to? How does the person carrying this letter not get it mixed up with some other letter as he's trying to deliver them? In one sense, this is sort of like the address that we put on the envelope when we send out letters. Try sending a letter without an address on the outside of an envelope and see what happens. And indeed, Paul here is following the general outline of proper ancient letter writing. He identifies who he is. He identifies who it's to. But Paul is reminding them far more than just simply where they are. Paul is reminding them who they are. They are saints. They are believers. Yes, they are in Ephesus, but they are of God, and therefore they are in Christ Jesus. This reminder is so very important for them, but it's important also for us because of the ways in which we usually define ourselves. Most often we define ourselves by things like where we were born, where we live, our college, our university, our alma mater, our occupation, our hobbies, our politics. More and more people today define themselves, identify themselves by what they're against, not so much what they're for. And it's true that all of these contribute to who we are. If you had different parents, if you were raised in a different part of the country, much less a different part of the world, you would be somewhat different than you are now. That is very true. But none of these things, as important as they are to making up who we are, none of these things are as important as our new identity in Christ Jesus. And Paul doesn't know at this point, because of those 8 years of separation from this church, he doesn't know all the people in that church. He doesn't know all of their backgrounds. He doesn't know where they've come from. He doesn't know all of their occupations. He doesn't know which colleges they went to. But he knows that they are believers in Christ Jesus because that is what the church is. And so he reminds them of their identity. There is no part of our background that is as important as the sovereign calling of God to bring us out of all that we once were. There's no more important part of our identity than the sovereign grace of God to unite us with His Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Every one of us this morning is at a church in Western Pennsylvania. But by grace, through faith, we are all in Christ Jesus. We are consecrated ones through our faith in Him. And so Paul, first of all, writes to this church in Ephesus to remind them who they are. But second, Paul also writes to this church in power. See, Paul writes as an apostle, and from the very beginning, he reminds them of that fact. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He reminds them of this not because he is afraid that in those 8 years, even those who knew him might have forgotten that he was an apostle. But Paul writes this because on one level, the Damascus Road is never far from his thoughts. That day when the power of God broke through the hardened heart of a man bent on destroying the church of God. And Jesus broke through the hardened heart of Paul, then known as Saul, with one sentence. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it didn't take hours of persuasion. In that very moment, Paul knew that the one he had been persecuting all along was not really the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And he was a changed man. But he also knows well the power of God's word to remake someone, even as it breaks through that hardness of their heart, because Paul is an apostle because Jesus has sent him out into the world with the message of salvation. He is one who is sent by Christ. That's what the word apostle means, someone who is sent out. And he knows that God has sent him out specifically to the Gentiles. And he goes forth and he speaks on Christ's behalf. When he was there in Ephesus, he was speaking on behalf of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was proclaiming the gospel to them, just as he did in other cities and would go on to do in other places. And as God is using Paul, particularly to write letters such as this, that Paul writes these letters under the inspiration of God, so that when Paul writes these words, they are not just Paul's words, they are God's words. God is speaking to this church, not just our church, but the church in Ephesus as Paul writes these words together. That is, they're not just Paul's words, they are the words of Christ as Christ intends them to come with power into that church. And because they are the words of Christ, they do have great power. Far beyond the power of a mere man, far beyond the power just of Paul himself to change hearts. The Word of God comes with a power to work sovereignly in the lives of God's people. And no one knows that better than Paul. That when Jesus spoke to him, it was the Word of Christ that came and broke who he was and remade him to be the man that he has become. He writes as an apostle, he writes on behalf of Jesus Christ, and he knows that his words have power as they go to this church. Because they have power, and indeed because he is writing on behalf of God, and his words are God's words, these words have not just power, but authority. If everything that comes after this, and indeed this sentence too, but if this whole letter is the word of God to his church, then they cannot be disregarded. We cannot set them aside and say, that may be for them, that may be for some people, but they're not for me. I don't need to listen. I don't need to obey the word that God is saying. Paul begins at the very first sentence, reminding them that as an apostle, he writes to them in power. And his words cannot be disregarded. But Paul also writes in this power, greatly encouraged by what God can do through this letter to this church. Remember, he is chained to a wall in Rome. And we've seen in the book of Acts in particular, we've seen Paul do marvelous things when he's able to go out amongst the people and proclaim God's word. We've seen some of the miracles that God has worked through the Apostle Paul. And this is not the least he could do. Because as he writes this letter, it is not Paul's word that goes forth. It is the word of God that goes forth with power. And so Paul is greatly encouraged. He may be chained, but God's word is not chained. It will have its effect when it is read in that church. When those saints who are in Ephesus, who are believers in Christ Jesus, hear the word of their Savior, they will be blessed, they will be encouraged, they will be transformed. Thirdly, Paul writes to the church in love. He writes to the church in Ephesus, he writes to the church in power, and he writes to the church in love. Because we may want to know, I hope we do want to know, what word does God have for these saints who are in Ephesus, these believers who are in Christ Jesus? It is a word of love. He begins his letter the way we often end our worship services. He begins with a benediction. With a pronouncement of grace and peace over all those who have drawn together to hear this letter read in that church. And the idea here is what God has purchased for you, here is what the servants are called to proclaim to you. Here is what the Holy Spirit is pouring out among you as a congregation, as God's people. God is pouring out grace and peace upon His people. He's pouring out grace. He's pouring out His unmerited favor upon the saints. Despite all that you have done, despite all that you have thought, despite all that you have said, God has chosen to forgive you. He has chosen to justify you. He's chosen to adopt you as sons and heirs along with His Son Jesus Christ. He's working to sanctify you, and one day soon when Jesus returns, He is going to glorify you. And God is doing these things not because you deserve them, not because you can earn them or you've worked enough to receive them. No, God is doing all of this merely out of His grace, merely because He chooses to, merely because He loves. God is determined to pour out life where there was once only death. And all because He loved this world that He had made so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, in Christ Jesus, will not perish, but will have eternal life. And all through the grace of God. He pronounces grace, but also peace. As Paul will say to the church in Rome and in his letter to them, that having been justified, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That because grace is to us from God, we have peace with God. And that is more than just the ending of hostilities between us. God's anger and wrath at us because of our sin and our disobedience. And our disposition toward Him, where we don't trust Him, we don't love Him, we don't expect blessing from Him. All of that has been transformed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hostility has been removed, but now we have the presence of God's love and favor. We have shalom, we have wholeness once again. And God has graciously granted us that wholeness where before there was only enmity, there was only brokenness. He has poured out righteousness upon us where there was once only unrighteousness. And He has shown us mercy instead of wrath. And Paul sets forth these accomplishments, these declarations, as the foundation upon which rests all the rest that he is going to write. You know, on the one hand, it would be easy for us to rush past these things. Because verse 3 is going to begin this long, very long, in fact, sentence where Paul is going to just overflow with blessing and thanksgiving for God's sovereign grace in choosing us for salvation. And all the ways in which that is working in us and around us. And Paul, again, is so overwhelmed by it, he can't find a period somewhere in there. I know that is. I would be shocked, I think, if anyone were ever to transcribe my sermons and try to figure out where those periods should go. Because there's something about God's power and love and grace that just sort of draws run-on sentences out of us, isn't there? It would be easy to go to that and to skip over this, but Paul writes these things not merely as the label he slaps on the outside of the envelope, but because they are the foundation of all that he is about to say. They ground his words. They ground the encouragement that he has. They ground the knowledge that he has of who they are and what they have become by grace. But having paused then this morning and looked at these words, I think the question that should be on our hearts and our minds this morning is, what about us? What grounds us? Is it our circumstances? The opposition that we face, the failures that we seem to accumulate, the unfaithfulness that so often characterizes our lives? Is that what grounds us? Paul reminds us that what is supposed to truly ground our lives, our thoughts, our interactions with one another, our message to those who are outside of the circle of God's grace and love, that what's supposed to ground us is the very truth of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Who we are by His grace because of all that He has done for us. And you might wonder, well, why is it so important to understand what's beneath my feet? Remember that Jesus tells a parable about two men who are building their house. One builds his house out on the sands. Jesus describes this man as the one who heard the mighty acts of God in Christ, but doesn't believe them. He hears that there is salvation in Jesus Christ through faith in Him, but he says to himself, I don't really need that. Again, maybe his bank account is full. Maybe he has all the right credentials to get all the right jobs. Maybe he has the good looks. Maybe he has the wit and the wisdom and the skill, or just the luck to get along in this world. And he says, what do I need salvation for? He hears of the things that Christ has done, but does not build his life upon that, does not believe, does not trust. Jesus says this man has built his house out on the sand. But there's another man who hears the mighty acts of God in Christ and believes. And hearing all of this, he seeks to obey all that Christ has said to him. And Jesus says this man has built his house upon the rock. Now the difference in foundation, Jesus says, is not seen in the calm of ease and plenty. It is not discerned as long as the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and everything is going the way we want it to go. Jesus says that the difference in foundation is seen when the winds and rain of trouble and adversity come. On that day, the only one whose house, and really, Jesus is not talking about houses, he's talking about lives. The one whose life is founded upon the solid rock of Jesus, that is the one who can stand in the midst of trouble and adversity. The other house, the other life that is built out there on the shifting sand of whatever is valuable in this world, Jesus says that house, that life will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Jesus thinks the foundation upon which you build your life is incredibly important. Because even as believers, if we are tempted to start defining ourselves, defining our success, defining our capacity for success by what the world values, then we are building a house, we are building a life, even a portion of our life, upon shifting sand. And so long as everything is going great, everything will go great. But the minute that the rains and the winds come, that portion of our life, and maybe even the entirety of our life, will begin to crumble as the foundation is washed out from underneath it. But Paul wants to remind us that's cemented into the foundation that Jesus is encouraging us to build our whole life upon. Cemented into that foundation is the glorious truth that by the grace of God, we have peace with God. And that if we have peace with God through the grace of God, then we can stand in the midst of whatever circumstance we may face. Because we are not standing on our own. We are standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And He is all power, and He is all authority, and He is full of mercy, of grace, and of love. And He has accomplished our peace. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we put our faith in who He is and what He has done, then the Father unites us with His Son. And all that is His becomes ours, and He calls us saints, holy ones, consecrated to Him. And we know this, not because Paul writes these words. We know this because God writes these words through Paul. So when he says these things to Ephesus, and when he says these things to us, it is God who speaks. Let us build our foundation, yes, of our understanding of the book of Ephesians on these truths. But friends, let us even more build our lives on the foundations that the Apostle Paul has set for us. For there is stability, there is strength. And everywhere else is the shifting sands that will be washed away. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you have once again reminded us of your great grace and love, your sovereign power. Father, even in this letter, which is filled with so much about that sovereign power, from the very beginning, you are encouraging us here to build all that we are, all that we know, all that we do upon the foundation of your word, upon the foundation of the promises that we find in your word, of who you are, of all that you have accomplished for our salvation. Father, grant us these things, not just this day, but for every day of our life. That we would build upon the rock of Christ Jesus. That we might stand upon Him and with Him. And with all those whom you have saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.